chapter number 5, yes. This is message number 5 from chapter number 5, the Gospel of Matthew. And this is on a series we're calling the Sermon on the Mount. And this is message number 5 on that series. We'll be bringing several other messages on this. This evening I want us to begin to read with verse number 17. You'll notice that that is overlapping somewhat with what we dealt with week before last. But it's necessary in order to really get the context of this. So we'll begin to read with verse number 17 here in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll go all the way over through verse number 26. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall keep and do, or shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. For our text this evening, I want us to consider verse number 22, actually I probably should read more verses than that, but we're going to expound them to quite an extent, I think, and so we're just going to read that for a beginning text. Verse number 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, notice it does not say to his brother, just whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Let me remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ, when speaking to some of his disciples, the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 24, said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. We ought to marvel when we see such passages as that in the Bible, and then be sure that we take time to understand what's being dealt with. Now, that's not particularly my message tonight. What I'm dealing with is this, God's law versus Israel's tradition, and it will cover this. When we understand the relationship, actually what he's saying there is dealing with the greater subject of their tradition versus the law of God. Now, the first thing I want us to do tonight is just to take a moment to review the common error that is often taught today, and maybe in some cases not taught, but believed. That is the idea that Jesus Christ was here changing the law of God. I often hear from people such dumb statements as the old Mosaic law, and they have the idea that here in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew and other places that Jesus Christ threw away the, quote, old Mosaic law, unquote, and gave us some kind of a new and different principle of law. Now, that's absolutely wrong. The idea is totally antagonistic to the whole basic series of the attributes of God. For instance, God's perfection is attacked by any such idea as that. For that law to need or even to be subject to change or improvement would indicate imperfection in some way, in the way that it was drawn up, or incompletion at the very least. The omniscience of God, that is the fact that God knows all things all the time, would be attacked, indicating that God did not know how to give a perfect law in the first place. The immutability of God would certainly be attacked, indicating that at one time God had this as a will for man, and now he has something else as a revealed will for man. This is not the implication at all. The issue here is not, now listen to what I'm saying carefully. The issue here is not the law says this, but I say this. That's not what's being said in any sense. But he's saying, ye have heard that the law says this. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. In other words, this is your rendition of the law. But let me tell you what God says. In other words, you say the law says, but I, God, for he was God, says this. In other words, it is to show the corrupted interpretation that these great law keepers had of the law of God. Men who are righteous in their own eyes not only will, but they must invariably corrupt the law of God in order to justify themselves. Because the law of God will condemn every sinner. The law of God will condemn every member of Adam's race. And if we are to be justified in our own eyes, we must corrupt the law of God. And so that's what these people had done. These great law keepers had they had simply put on an interpretation of their own, and the Lord says, now this is the interpretation that you've been brought up with. This is what you've heard, but let me say, this is what God has to say. Not only does it show this, but finally it shows the only hope of man under the law, and that is to agree with your adversary. We'll get to that in the final point of the message tonight. Now the first thing that I want to talk to you about tonight, and it's important not just to this message, but to the following messages in this area, and that is Israel's claim of law-keeping and the truth about those people. You know, you have so-called Baptist preachers today who will indicate to you, and they're not Baptist by 100,000 miles, but they are so-called Baptist, and they will indicate to you that Israel was saved by keeping the law, but now we're saved by faith in Christ. There never was an Israelite in all of history that was saved by keeping the law. One preacher by the name of Peter Ruckman says on a tape, and I was amazed to hear him say that Moses was never justified a day in his life. That's what he said. Moses was never born again a day in his life. I didn't say he wasn't justified, he was never born again. That's what he said. In other words, he's saying that there was a different dispensation, a different way of salvation. I know some of you folks are shocked. I can tell you some other things he said that you'd be very amazed at. He said Charles Spurgeon was insane as concerning the areas of grace. I have that on tape. But that's not true. But in any case, he said sovereignty. That's what he was talking about. But in any case, what I'm saying to you is this, that there are people who believe that this has all been changed. Israel's claim of keeping the law was something that was very, very dear to them, and their endeavor was very clearly set forth in the Bible to establish their own righteousness. In the book of Romans, chapter 10 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul, having said his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, that is in verse 1, implying that they're lost, and then in verse 2, vouching for them that they had a zeal of God but not according to knowledge, goes on in verse 3 to say, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Now the thing I want to establish from that verse is this. Their endeavor was to establish their own righteousness, to prove that they were right. They were invariably doing that. That's what their whole religious direction and impact was. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, you find the Apostle Paul saying, or in verse 23 rather, that the gospel that he preached was a stumbling block to the Jew, because it was a gospel of grace, not a gospel of do, but a gospel of done. Not a gospel of law, but a gospel of gift, a gospel of grace. And their endeavor was to establish their own righteousness and let people see how good they were. Beloved, let me tell you something. There is a disease today among many independent Baptists that in essence is described like this: "Oh, Father, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are." And it stinks on an independent Baptist just as much as it does on a Pharisee. I see it exhibited across this country in good churches in many instances by all kinds of practices. In many instances, Sabbatic legalism and dress code legalism and all kinds of things of that sort, where we find this very principle, though not the letter of it, but the very principle of it being practiced, going about to establish their own righteousness. Well, their doctrine, of course, was salvation through the law. It's no wonder that they would go about to establish their own righteousness. In the book of Acts chapter 15 and verse number 24, the Apostle Paul had gone back to Jerusalem to speak to the apostles in council. And here was the problem, verse 24, "For as much as we have heard..." Now, this is not Paul speaking, but some of the apostles as they're answering the problem that existed. "That certain which went out from us have troubled you with words," now notice, "subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." See, that was their doctrine, that you must be circumcised and keep the law. That's how you're saved. Got a letter in the mail last week from somewhere in Arizona where these people are... I think the only thing this guy knows about the Bible, that the ancient pronunciation of the term Jehovah was Yahweh. And he doesn't even say it right exactly, but that's the way he says it, Yahweh. Of course, he's constantly talking about this. In other words, if you don't believe that, if you don't say that every three words, why, you just are not on the inside track. You don't know anything. And he goes on to say, "We believe that in order to be saved, you not only must believe in Yahweh the Savior, but you must also keep the commandments of God in order to be saved." That's not wasn't a new doctrine in the Pharisees' day, and it is not an outdated one today. There are people believing the same thing. This was the doctrine that these people held to. This is the problem the Lord is addressing himself to in these passages on the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll get into that as we go farther into this series of messages. Their claim was that they kept the law. In the book of John, chapter number 9 and verse 28, "Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." We are Moses' disciples. We follow Moses. We keep Moses' law. There weren't any of those Jews who were Moses' disciples. They hated Moses when he was around, and when he left, they never lived by his laws. That's why God sent him into captivity. They constantly violated not only his law in principle, but also in letter, and they were constantly living like outlaws. But they said, "We are Moses' disciples." They claimed to be law keepers. The truth about them was they never had kept the law of God. There was never a time when the Israelitish nation kept the law of God. They don't do it today. They didn't do it then. You say, "Now, preacher, you are being anti-Semitic, not by 100,000 miles. They're just like you and I, by nature, children of wrath, even as others." They'd never kept the law of God. In the book of Acts chapter 15 and verse 10, when the Apostle Peter is speaking to the other apostles concerning this issue, and saying concerning what these Pharisees have done, he said, "Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples," that is the Gentile disciples in Antioch, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear. In other words, he said, our fathers didn't keep the law, and we haven't kept the law. Remember in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen stood up to preach to these people and he gave them the history of their conduct, and he said, you didn't keep the law of God. You continually rebelled against the law of God and you killed his prophets. And he just gave them accounts of how they had done that. He spoke particularly of how that they had rebelled against Moses, who they claimed to be followers of. And he said, what they did, you've done. What they were, you are. And they stoned him to death for it, but that was the truth about them. Their problem was this. They were just as lost. Now you listen to me. These Israelites, these Pharisees who were attempting to keep the law of God, and those Israelites today who are attempting to keep the law of God. I turned on the TV this morning to get the time. It's about all the time I can spend on television on Sunday morning because those religious programs really knock me out. I mean, they're bad for me. But anyhow, I saw this program of these Jews, you know, have the little boxes on the front of their head. You ever see this? And they have the little boxes up there, the frontlets, you know, and they have in those little boxes, they have commandments, you know, and I guess the osmosis is supposed to set in and make them spiritual from that. And they're not any different today than they were then. They never did keep the law. In the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Bible says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. You see, I didn't say that. God said it. God said it. You say, preacher, you believe today that Jews that don't believe what you believe about Jesus Christ are going to go to hell? Yep, sure do. All the Jews that don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of men are going to go to hell. And all the Gentiles and all the Mohammedans and all of the other inns around the country, Catholics, Baptists, whatever, who are not looking to Jesus Christ for salvation are lost. The Bible says very clearly that they are, and if they're looking to be saved by their deeds, here's what it says about them. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You want to be justified by obeying the law of God? Then I'll tell you what you do. Here's what you got to do. You can't do any less. You got to go all the way back to before you were born. And you have to keep every principle, not just the letter, but every principle of the law of God every day until you die, every minute of the day. But on top of that, you have to go back from the time you were born to the time that Adam fell and do something with the responsibility of federal headship and your death in Adam. And I don't know what in the world to tell you to do about that. I wouldn't even know how to tell you to get started working on that. You follow what I'm talking about? But you see, you don't just do those things basically. You don't do those things the best you can. You don't do those things 99 and 44 100% of the time. But he said, cursed is everyone that continueth not doing it all the time and all the things written in the book of the law to do them. See, it just absolutely disqualifies us. So their problem was they were lost. They thought they were saved. They thought they were the religious people of the hour. They were lost. And the Lord is dealing with that problem for two reasons. Number one, to testify against these scribes and Pharisees for their own benefit, and to testify against them for the benefit of those who would be their followers, and saying to say, turn from that foolishness and make peace with God on a basis that will work. Now, the second thing we want to talk to you about tonight is the principle of the letter and the spirit of the law. You know, every religious person, let me say this, every person by nature is a person who believes, if they believe in God at all, they believe that they are justified by some kind of a standard of law. By nature, every person. In other words, the code of the law is the man that doeth those things shall live by them. Now, I understand that lost men all over the world like to write their own laws. You know what I mean? They like to decide what, you hear it all the time today, you know, this is what's right for me. this is what's right for you. What's right for me may not be right for you. And all that slop, and it's all pure slop. What are they doing? They're saying, well, I'm my own God. I can decide what's right for me. I can decide when's right for me. I can decide what I should do. In reality, they're saying, I am my own God. And when they come to this place of saying, I want to be right with God, until God moves upon them by His grace, the normal thing for them to do is to try to obey some kind of a set of standards, in which case they will legally try to license their own crime. You follow what I'm talking about? The old lady who is out of touch with God, who knows nothing of grace, is perfectly glad to preach against the fellow that smokes cigarettes if she only dips snuff. She's perfectly glad to preach against the young people dancing if she's too crippled up to do so. She's perfectly glad to preach against the young ladies that, lure the young men if she's too ugly to do so. You know, and she's gotten to the point she has to take aspirin to keep her face from hurting. And so she can really get with it, you know, and she can really preach against those things. Now, I'm not being nasty. Don't mean to be being nasty to older folks, because I'm amongst them, you know, and I realize that we get prettier with age. I understand all that. I know what, but you understand what I'm saying. We like to license our own crime while pointing the finger at somebody else. That is human nature. But in all of this, the goal is to obey the letter of the law without restraint or penalty. You look around today. Those two young men that came out and broke out the truck window last Wednesday night, last Sunday night, and the Sunday night before that broke out Mrs. Solomon's car window. Do you think they did that in order to violate the law? They didn't do that to violate the law. They did that to get the stuff out of the car that they wanted to take down to the pawn shop and pawn to buy beer or dope with. That's what they did it for, you see. And the thing about it is this, that if they could change the law and say, well, since, in fact, they're trying to do that today. You got the NAACP and the ACLU and all of the other, crime promoters running around across the country today. And they're saying, well, these people have been deprived, and therefore they owe, or, you know, the people that have got anything, no matter how you got it, you owe it to them because they've been deprived. Now, it's the stupidest thing in the world. And we're destroying people with that kind of a philosophy. Nothing can be worse for those young men. Nothing can be worse for them than for people to tell them that the reason they're like they are is because somebody else has pushed them down. It's not the reason they're like they are. Men are not depraved because someone has pushed them down. Men are not deprived because someone has pushed them down. It's because of the problem in their own heart. And the thing is this, that with that problem in our heart, the normal direction for us to try to take will be to walk according to the letter of the law just enough on the inside to keep from getting in trouble. We don't want to go to jail, but also we don't want to be deprived of doing what we want to do. You know what I mean? If you don't think so, read your speedometer. How many of us drove 57 miles an hour when, I'm not going to confess any of my sins, I'm just going to ask you. How many of us drove 57 miles an hour when the speed limit was 55 and now that it's 65, we drive 67? It's our nature. That's nasty, I know, I understand that. But that's our nature. It's our nature. We don't want to get thrown in the pokey for violating the law, but we really don't want the law keeping us from doing as we please either, do we? That's our nature to be like that, you see. The scribes and the Pharisees were foolish enough to try this with God. Now, you know, I don't feel too bad about trying it with men because most of their laws are made with political persuasion and not divine guidance. It doesn't mean that doesn't make me responsible to obey them, because when I violate their laws, I'm violating God's law. He said, obey them. But the point is this, when we try it with God, it's awfully stupid, isn't it? And that's exactly what these people have done. That's why the Lord said in verse 20, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. That these guys are not even close to it. They're not even getting near getting into the kingdom of God because they're trying to make their own law and then wrestle God around. People try to do this today. As I said, in dress, you'd be amazed at people who live like the devil, but they think if they dress a certain way, that makes them good Christians. I went to a conference some years ago in an eastern state, and I had no more than gotten there. As soon as the preacher found out who I was, he came around and presented me with a book. And I'm not going to tell you the name of the book because some of you might know who I'm talking about. Some of you probably would know who I'm talking about. But immediately he was giving me all kinds of... This is actually a very good legal presentation. It was not biblical. It was not consistently logical, but it was a good legal presentation of why people should dress, why women particularly should dress a certain way. I have received that man's paper for several years. And I've also read in his paper how he justifies the moderate drinking of alcoholic beverages. And would you believe whipping his wife? Serious as I can be. Yeah. Very legalistic, but he doesn't do anything wrong. No way. He doesn't violate God's laws. Just change them. You don't need to violate them, just change them. Well, now they would say, preacher, that's silly. We know we can't change the law of God. Well, they understand they can't change the letter of the law. But if they can obey the letter and spit on the spirit of it, that's fine, you see. And that's exactly what the Lord is dealing with here. The person whose heart is in tune with God's law. Now, let me say this carefully where you know what I'm talking about. The person whose heart is in tune with God's law will never claim righteousness. Paul said, esteem every man better than yourselves. When we are in touch with God's law and we see how short we are of what we ought to be, then we'll never look around at others and say, I thank you, Lord, that I'm better than other men. We'll know that we are only by the grace of God within the realm of any kind of hope. Now, I have to move along very quickly. I'm behind time unless I started late, and I sure hope I did. If I didn't, it's going to take three tapes to get this message on it. The third thing I want to talk to you about tonight is this. The real issue is the heart issue. And this is shown by that difficult verse, what it's dealing with. And so go back to the 22nd verse of the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew once again. And read it with me, verse number 22. But I say unto you, now notice what he's prefaced it with, verse number 21, their rendition of the law. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. We all understand that is God's commandment. And how did they interpret that? What did they interpret that as meaning? And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, this same principle is going to come over into the area of adultery later on. We're going to deal with that. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, look at the 22nd verse. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. When I was a child, I can remember hearing that verse talked about as being a very difficult verse. Now, the thing that the Lord is using this verse to teach is this. Their standard was action. You hear what I'm saying to you? The act of murder endangers a man to judgment, or the act of killing. He becomes subject to judgment. Whether human judgment or divine judgment makes no difference. I expect here they were more concerned about human judgment because it was a death penalty and they were to be brought to judgment for their life under these circumstances. And that was the way that they looked at this, and they said, now that is the beginning and ending of the law. But Christ said you're missing the real impact of the law there. You see, the law does not simply speak to our activities. If it did, then by obeying that, we might hope to be justified. But the law speaks to the condition of our heart behind the activities. By the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, Romans 3:19, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It was not given to make us righteous, but it was given to show the pathetic condition of our heart. And that's what the Lord is dealing with here, is the condition of these people's hearts. But I say, you see, here is the spirit of the law. You're talking about the mere external act. You're talking about the surface. You're talking about nothing but what appears to be the final result. But I want to talk to you about the real problem, the spirit of the law, as it relates to the heart. And then he gives us these three things: anger with thy brother without a cause, in danger of the judgment. Now, the very same thing they said was equivalent to murder. Why would he say that? Well, in the book of 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we find these words: we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, is John saying everybody that ever hated a fellow Christian or a fellow man killed him? No, he's not saying that, but he's saying that the sin is in the heart before it's in the hand. In other words, that the problem that needs to be dealt with here is not a knife problem or a gun problem or a fist problem or a club problem. It is a heart problem. It's a heart problem. You know, we have these nuts running around today talking about gun control, gun control, gun control. Makes me sick to my stomach. I like something Jack Kemp said the other day. I'm going to vote for him just for that reason if I get a chance. Not a politician, because he said, my opinion of good gun control is a steady aim. Great wisdom there, I think. I think that's great wisdom. Be sure you don't shoot anything accidentally. A steady aim. And I think that's good. It makes more sense than most things I've heard said about gun control. But that beside the point. Beloved, the Lord is saying here that you're dealing with a problem of action. Nothing else. You're not thinking anything but action. But he that's angry with his brother for his brother without a cause is in danger of this human judgment. But then he goes on to say, he that says unto his brother, Raca, now is in danger of the council. In other words, this man could be called into account to judgment of the elders of the Sanhedrin for this. Now this word Raca means to speak of somebody as being a worthless one, to vilify somebody. It would be a great deal like us saying today to a person, or, well, let's use the word slander. What is the other word that goes with slander? One is in print and one is verbal. But anyhow, you know what I'm talking about. This is essentially, in other words, to vilify somebody or to say, you are worthless, you are no good, to speak to that person in such a way that vilifies him or refers to him as being nothing. He said, now, you can be in trouble for that, but he that shall say, doesn't even have to say it to his brother, you can just say it in your own mind about anybody, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, didn't say that person going to go to hell. He said he is in danger of hell fire. I looked this word fool up, and I found that this Greek word for fool only appears twice in the Bible. As far as I could tell, only two times. And one of those places Paul is referring to being thought a fool because of our work for Christ. What he's saying here is not if you walk up to somebody and you say, fool. You notice what the Lord said, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee." It's a different word. "O fools and slow of heart," a different word. What this is talking about is the person who looks upon his fellow man as being a stupid idiot. He says that person's in danger of hell fire. Now that's strange, isn't it? What we have here is a regression. A regressive description of bad brotherly conduct, not a progressive. Not, I had a hard time understanding this till I got that straight in my mind. In other words, I thought, here we're angry with a person relating to murder, and the next step up is to say, "Raca, worthless one," and the next step up is to say, "Thou fool." No. It's not stepping up in degree of grievousness of the sin, but it's stepping down. In other words, it is less terrible to vilify a person than to want to kill him. You follow what I'm talking about? And it is less terrible to think of a person as being a nincompoop than slandering him or speaking to him in that sense. He's moving down in a regressive sense, and he moves down to this area in which these people might say, "Well, that really doesn't matter at all." He says that person is in danger of hellfire. Why? Because there's something wrong in his heart. In other words, the indication is this, that you're looking at the great violations of the law as being those open violations of the law, those obvious violations of the law, those things that are clearly, without question, violations of the letter of the law, and you're thinking of those things as being the issue that you have to deal with. And he says they're not. What you need to deal with is what's in your heart. That attitude in your heart that would cause you to think or to speak to yourself even of your brother as being a fool. And the teaching is this. You're looking at the great things, the great infraction, as being the thing that endangers, but the person who, though he does none of these terrible things, esteems himself, now follow me, better than the other may very well. Now, I understand that Christian people can be guilty of that. Peter, "Though all others forsake thee, I will never forsake thee." Isn't that where he was? It means he was lost. You and I can be guilty of that without being lost. And he didn't say that whoever does this is lost, but he said he is in danger of hellfire. In other words, he says anybody that has that attitude about others, you better look at your heart. You may have an unregenerate heart. In other words, he says this is where the real problem lies. It's in the heart. We have this in the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 18, in the account of the publican and the Pharisee. Notice verse 9 of the 18th chapter of Luke says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Have you ever seen a Christian like that? Have you ever been a Christian like that? Trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean hate others. Just mean you say, "Eh." You know what I mean? Just, "Eh." Doesn't matter. And then the 13th verse, and here he describes these men's attitude. You know how the publican said, "I thank thee that I'm not as other men." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not worthy of your goodness. I have not merited your favor. I have not kept your law. I am a sinner. I need mercy." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. See, he teaches us here, he's teaching these people in this passage of Scripture, in this principle, quit looking at the external and begin to deal with your own heart. Quit looking at something that you see others do. Quit thinking of the great clear violations of the letter of the law. and begin to deal with the condition of your own heart. Now then, the final thing that I want you to notice tonight, in the 25th and 26th verses of this passage that I've read to you, we find this laid very clearly before us. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily, I say unto thee, thou shalt in no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now, think for a moment. These people, the scribes and the Pharisees with whom he's dealing in verse 20, going about to establish their own righteousness. How? I have kept the law. Oh, no, you haven't. Well, do you want to go to court about it? Do you want to stand in judgment? Do you want to meet me in judgment about it? That was their means of thinking. I'm not afraid to go to judgment with you because I am better than you. I've kept the law of God. I am obedient. I am Moses' disciple. I do it right. I have it together. The Lord said, you better agree with your adversary while you're in the way. In other words, he said, if you go to court in this thing, you're going to lose. Don't claim a right relationship with God. In other words, while hating your fellow man, verses 23 and 24 that we just dealt with. Don't do that. You go around and you say, oh yes, I'm right with God. Remember the Pharisee? I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not a murderer. I'm not as this publican. Remember that? It's all there in the context. He looks over there and he sees that fella and he says, I'm glad I'm not like that. We look back there and see those two little black boys last week that came out and broke the windows out of the car and got in and got arrested and should be arrested and all of that. But we say, I'm glad I'm not like that. God help us not to be that way. God help us not to think. Oh, yes, we can say, I am glad that I am, by the grace of God, delivered from that, that I've been saved, that I've been made new. But give the praise to God. Don't claim the credit for yourself. Don't imagine for one moment that you'd be one iota different except for the grace of God. And so he says, listen, when you begin to look at yourself, you need to understand that if you go to court with God, you're going to lose. To every person in this building tonight, I'd say if you go to court with God, you're going to lose. You don't have a chance. You're going to lose. You're going to lose. You're not even going to possibly win. You're not going to come close. You don't have anything to stand before God with at all. Be reconciled with God, or adversary, while your life still lasts, while you're in the way. To go to the judgment bar under this kind of condition is to never pay. Cast into the prison house of eternal burning until the uttermost farthing is paid. And I want to tell you something. When you've suffered in hell for 10 million years, you have not paid for one single sin.